have some other business, church business, God business to take care of. First of all, on next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then the next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, and we have a sunrise service planned at 6:30 a.m. at Don and Linda Gilbertson's out on Wire Road, and the address is here in the bulletin. We'd love to see you then. We're going to reenact the resurrection morning when Mary came to the tomb and the disciples and the angels were there and Jesus appeared, and we'll be reading from John's account of that. And then we'll come back up here at 8 o'clock for our regular 8 o'clock service, and then 10:30 service as well. So I'd like to encourage you to be part of that. And then also I have a couple of requests this morning. First of all, Rose Binns, who's normally either here or in the parking lot, can't be here because her heart's going berserk on her as far as whatever, she can't get out. So let's pray for her if we would. And then also I want us to pray for Becky Good's husband, Dan. Dan went up to Madison to the hospital on Monday of last week to do a trial for a brain shunt, and that didn't work out, so they sent him home. But now they've scheduled surgery for tomorrow. And so he's going to be going in to have a permanent shunt put. They're going to put a drain in his brain to drain off fluid and to relieve pressure that affects every part of his life, his balance and all of that. And so that's kind of a big thing, and Becky will be up there for a few days. And so I would like us to remember Dan, and I'll send out a reminder. But this surgery is fairly effective. Others have had it, and it's worked, but it also has a lot of risk involved. So let's pray that way. And then I have a happy thing, and that is that today Becky's daughter, Elise Roby, and her husband, Jared, are dedicating their youngest daughter to the Lord up in Hudson, Wisconsin, and they can't be there because of the obvious surgery scheduled for tomorrow. But their new daughter's name is Ira. When was she born, Becky? January 17th of this year, and she has big brother Gavin, Ada, and Kian. Ada's sister, Kian's another brother. So we're going to join them and offer a prayer dedication for little Ira this morning. So if you'd bow your heads, I would like to uphold the whole family in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we give you thanks because of your goodness and for your grace. And Father, we know that we have this great hope within us that you have put there, that we will one day stand in your presence, and that all of the issues that we deal with and the afflictions of life will be past, and that sin will be no more. It will be a perfect, perfect environment. And Lord, on our way to heaven to be with you, I thank you for families like Elise and Jared's family who love you and who serve you and are attentive to the leading, the guiding of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you that they want to train up their children in the way that they should go, and based on your word. And they want to instill in them a love for Jesus and a desire to know him and to grow in him. And Father, to someday to serve him in whatever capacity that you call them in their lives to serve. And so, Father, as the family is up there so many miles away, Becky is here with us, and as a grandmother who loves you and loves her family and her grandchildren, Lord, I pray a special blessing on little Ira this morning, not just this morning, Lord, but on her life as she grows up. And I pray that she will receive with a glad heart the instruction that her parents give her based on your word. And I pray, Lord, that they will stay steadfast in their love for you and in their desire to know you and to read the scriptures and to rightly divide the scriptures and to have sound doctrine. And Father, we thank you, just thank you, Lord, for that family, and we pray for your blessing on them. And I give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I also would like to bring to your attention that it was 2 years ago yesterday that Amber Albright lost her dad, and Tammy Miller, Kevin Miller, passed away. And that same day, Roger Billemeyer also passed away. And it was 1 year ago today that Bernice Schubert passed away. And Bernice was a regular attender here for a good 25 years or so. So we're thankful for God bringing them into our lives. And there's still quite a bit of grieving and sorrow involved as people try to adjust to life without their loved ones. So if you could keep those families in your prayers, it would be greatly appreciated, the Kevin Miller family and Bernice Schubert family. So now I want to, before we get to the message, I want to give a little thing and say thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for giving to the Lord as it relates to our building program, because I want to make a few comments on how God is using you to advance the building program here at Martintown Community Church. And first of all, I haven't said a lot about this from the pulpit, and that is on purpose, because I don't want us to become known as a church that is constantly harping about money and trying to get people to give and to empty your pockets and to work on you emotionally. I want people to give out of the joy and the overflow of their hearts, because that is biblical. And I'm under the conviction to try to convince people to give is unbiblical. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, among other places in the scriptures, he instructs us to give to the Lord's work, not out of obligation or compulsion, he says, but that we should give as the Lord prospers us out of the overflow of our hearts. And so we're not to be legalistic about it or even numbers oriented, but we are to give as God puts it on our heart, and he blesses us with spiritual and material blessings in the process. And as he blesses us, we should be listening to the leading, the guiding of his Spirit, because Paul says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so secondly, some concern has been raised about our new addition, and that is that it may be too small. I've heard that a few times. And that might be a legitimate concern, but we need to keep in mind that the Lord is the one leading us each step of the way, and the new building combined with the present building where you are now sitting along with our fellowship hall will be able to seat about 500 people. And so you add to that the overflow options that we'll have in the new fellowship hall in the walk-in level below the sanctuary, and I think we'll be okay for a while. But that means that two services would be 1,000 people, and if that doesn't hold everybody, then we can add another service or we can expand again. But one of my philosophies in life has always been to take it one step at a time. And whether that's adequate or not, it has served me, and I feel like it served us well over the years. And so I want to give on the back of the bulletin, there's a graph there and a little essay about our giving. The total cost for the new building is $2.4 million, and that will be a new sanctuary that comes out this way and goes that way with some modifications to get there from over there. And you can come in those doors, or we'll have an entrance over here that you can come in. And this part, there'll be glass doors here that open. And if we need this part, we'll fill this up along with that part. This will face right up to the pulpit. So it'll all be in sync, let's say. And so the cost is $2.4 million. We have $1,555,420 in the bank right now. Most of that is in CDs earning interest, which mature at different times throughout the year. So we've been buying 8-month CDs as the funds come in, is $100,000 or $250,000 or even $500,000 at a time, so we can earn the maximum amount of interest, but we don't want to tie the money up, because when we start building, we're going to have to pay bills, and so as these mature, we'll be able to pay the bills as we go. And if you look at the board, you can see that last week's offering was $140,479 and 00 cents. Somebody last Sunday gave $100,000 and put it in the church offering. Two other families gave $10,000 each, plus another family gave $4,500. And then yesterday, I went out to my mailbox, and there was an additional check in there for $7,500. So if you're doing the math at home, that is $132,000 in 1 week alone for the building fund, and the regular offering was still $15,979 on top of that last week. And so that is just incredible. And I want to say, as a means of thanks and no other reason than that, but the largest amount that one family has given so far that I know of is $150,000. We've had at least one other $100,000 gift. We've had many $10,000 gifts, some $20,000. We've had a lot of $5,000, and we've had a lot of $500, $100, and $50 contributions to the building fund. And it's just amazing to me how you've responded to God prompting you to give, because you might remember when we first started back on June 9th of last year, we announced to the congregation that we were going to wait to build until we had $2 million in the bank, and also that we're not going to borrow money to build. And so together, we were all going to grow in our faith because we were going to see firsthand what God will do. And it's only been 10 months, and we're just about ready to start digging. And so we see that God is moving in your hearts, and once we hit the $2 million mark, we're going to start building, because we figure that once we start, the rest of the money will come in by the time we're completed. So a couple of things. First of all, thank you. Thank you, each one, whether you're here in person or picking us up somewhere else around the world, but we're grateful beyond words for your generous giving. In our own human mindset, we're grateful. And we're grateful, secondly, for you for responding as God has moved in your heart, because if not for your love for the Lord and your walking in the Spirit and your obedience to the Lord, we wouldn't be where we are today. In a verse that I never get tired of quoting is Jeremiah 33:3, where God challenges his people and he says, "Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And so God challenges us to call unto him, and he'll show us great and mighty things. And I think we are standing right in the middle of a miracle here. God is showing us, and I also feel like we are right in the middle of a spiritual revival here at Martintown, because the Spirit of God is so evident everywhere we go, especially when we all come together. So I've asked Ken if he'll come and just offer a prayer of thanksgiving. He'll need a microphone.
Before we pray, I just would want to add a word to Kevin's. The amazing part of this whole project and our desire to serve God and to please him, beyond what we have received for the building fund, we have continued to receive funding so that we as the board have not had to change our giving to missionaries. We have increased our benevolent giving that we provide families in need, and that's a number of different ways, and you'll read about that next week in the bulletin. But so God has to be pleased with us. We know he is pleased with us, and the board has sought wisdom continually over this project. And again, we believe that he continues to provide so that we do not have to change any of our actions or giving activities, just to provide for this building. So let's thank him in prayer this morning. Father, you continue to amaze us. Lord, we know your spirit is right here with us in this sanctuary, in the fellowship hall. Father, I just pray that as we enter this building each Sunday or any time throughout the week, that we sense your spirit living here with us. And Father, we thank you for providing the resources to expand our footprint here in Martintown and to expand your kingdom by bringing many into this body, Lord. We thank you for the way that you bless each of us in our lives, whether that's in finances, Father, health, how you have multiplied families, Father, how you provide work, housing, all of those things that we sometimes take for granted or at least don't think about. So, Father, it isn't just about the expansion of this church. As I prayed before, it's the expansion of your kingdom. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for continually providing for each one of us. Father, as we move forward, I would just pray that we all seek your wisdom on how to serve you best in this congregation, whether it's in giving, whether it's in teaching, leading, whatever that might be, Father. We just thank you for the way that you use each of us in so many different ways. Father, we recognize your goodness, and we thank you for the pastor that you have provided to shepherd this flock. Father, I just pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Also, we plan to share in the Lord's Supper at the end of the message, so if you would begin to prepare your hearts for such, that would be great. So, we are in an ongoing study in 1 Peter. We find ourselves today beginning chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6 and discussing the subject that's on Peter's heart, and namely, that subject is a memory that shuns sin, a memory that shuns sin. Puritan John Owen, back in the 1600s, said this. He said, sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. Sin in a believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. And nothing could be more true. I titled the message, Cease and Desist. And that is a formal command. It requires someone to stop an illegal or a potentially illegal activity. It's a military term. And so to apply that to the Christian life, the activity of the Christian life is one of obedience and application. That's the activity of our Christian life. If you take everything away, pull away all the facade and everything, all that everybody sees, the final application, the beginning, is obedience and application. In other words, putting that obedience into practice. And this includes the bedrock lesson of learning how to confess sin and then to stop pursuing it. The whole goal of my preaching up here has one grand goal in the end, and that is that you would learn to trust God through your life. Everybody comes in here with different issues in life, different afflictions, different sorrows, different joys, different everything. And you wonder, how can God's word cover all of those things, and how can we minister to people with all these different needs? But the bottom line is what we would like people to know and what we would like people to learn to do and what we would like the Christian to do is to learn to trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. That's the bottom line. Trust him in the problems of life. We know we won't always have the answers that we're looking for, and we know that it's difficult to live by faith. But the one attribute required by all of us is faith, and that is to trust our Heavenly Father to take us through and to bring us out the other side victorious. And it brought to mind this week John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, and the main character of that book is Christian. And as he goes through life, we see that God has taken him safely through with all the things that come up in life. The one common steady is that God has taken him through, and God has done that in Christ. We saw last week, while God's judgment was above and below, the rains were coming down, the floods were coming up, God's judgment was in the rain, God's judgment was in the water below, but Noah and his family were safe on the ark. They weren't safe, they didn't avoid God's judgment, so to speak, but they were carried safely through it. And we saw how Noah and the ark was a picture of Jesus and our salvation. And when Jesus hung on the cross, God's judgment, it was God's judgment from above and it was man's judgment from below. But Jesus carried that judgment, he carried us through that judgment. And he is the ark of our salvation. And what a beautiful picture that was. And so every true believer lives in a tremendous battle between the desire of the unredeemed flesh and the compulsions of the new nature. Like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, we love the law of God and we battle the law of the principle of sin. We love God's law as Christians. In other words, we want to do what God wants us to do. We want God to be pleased with us. We want peace with God. We love the law of God. And there's something deep within us planted there by God himself in the miracle of regeneration. There's new life. There's a new life principle that longs for what is right and for what is true and what is good and what is honorable and noble and holy and pure. We long for that. But there's also at the same time this unredeemed flesh, which the newness is like, you could say, imprisoned to, and thus the battle. And so the question that we ask as we look at this text today is, how are we to deal with that warfare? How are we to face the reality of that conflict and then know the path to victory? So let me suggest to you one factor that is very important, and that is to have a certain perspective with regard to sin. It has three parts, and this is your introductory outline. It's not the main outline. It's a mini outline. It's not a bonus sermon. It's a bonus outline today. It actually has to do with the sermon. First of all, we must have a forward look. We must have a future orientation, what or where we are doing what Jesus said, and that is watching and praying lest we enter temptation. To do what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, to be on the alert. Your adversary, Peter says, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have to have a forward look, and we have to expect that temptation is going to come and that the devil is ready to pounce at any moment. We must face each day conscientiously on the alert, knowing that ahead of us at any moment, one breath away, is some dangerous temptation. And so there must be a sense in which we live in that anticipation. We live in watchfulness. We live in alertness. In the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Disciples' Prayer, it says, Jesus says, Father, deliver us from evil. We must be aware of our surroundings at all times. Know what's going on. Secondly, there's not only a future dimension to our perspective, but there must be a present dimension as well. We must not only be anticipating, but we must be dealing with what we presently have, what's presently here, and we must hate what is evil. We must cling to what is good. As Paul said, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make, in the present tense, no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision. So sensing what is imminent in the future and living in what is real in the present will help us deal with sin. But there's one other look, and that is the look which Peter really focuses on in this text, and that is, thirdly, a backward look. There has to be a view of the past as well, and I believe that anyone who is to deal with sin must have a good memory. Peter's going to help us to understand what we need to remember as we view the text. So let's begin with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." May God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will come alive to us, that your spirit will make it make sense, and that we will hear your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So remember here that Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, Christians who are experiencing rejection, Christians who are undergoing direct persecution. And I mentioned how they were run out of Rome, away from their families, their homes were burnt down, they scattered to all different parts of the world, so much so that Peter addresses them as aliens scattered around the world. And so they know what suffering and rejection and persecution is. And as he has on a number of occasions, he's spoken about the difficulty of a godly person in an ungodly situation. And he's come to emphasize at the end of chapter 3 the very strong point, and we spent a lot of time on this last week, this very strong point that in the greatest suffering, there may also be the greatest triumph. And he used Jesus Christ himself as the example for that. And you'll remember our study last week, which pointed out as we went through that passage that Jesus, at the hour of his greatest difficulty, at the hour of his greatest pain, his severest persecution, namely the hour of his death, he was winning the greatest victory the world has ever known. This is perfect for this time of the year. It's perfect for any time of the year, but it fits with the whole Easter focus. Peter's point is to understand what may be the most difficult time could as well be the most triumphant time. There was Christ being murdered on the cross, and through that very death, all these things were taking place at one time. He was triumphing over sin. He was triumphing over Satan. He was triumphing over demons. He was triumphing over death. He was triumphing over hell. He was triumphing, as it were, even over the judgment of God. And in the end, he was highly exalted by God himself. And 3:22 says that he now sits at the right hand of God, and everything has been made subject to him. And so, when we look to Christ as our example, we can see that Christian suffering can be triumphant. And on the basis of that, we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. And Peter says, therefore takes us back to what I just said. Therefore, since there is great triumph in suffering, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter is saying that you can have the victory that parallels in some ways to the victory of Christ. And so we ask ourselves, well, what exactly does that mean? How can that possibly relate to me or to you? Because I'm not going most likely to die on a cross. I'm not going to defeat the demons and hell and everything else. I'm just barely hanging on sometimes, you might say. Well, last week, if I can review this one more time, because it's so profound, and what Peter has packed in to these short two little books of the Bible is amazing. But you remember last week when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. He was the ark that carried us through the judgment of God, and God's judgment was in the rain coming down and the floods coming up, but Noah and his family were safe on the ark of salvation. And Peter said, Jesus is that ark to us. We've passed through God's judgment in the ark of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Peter says that Christ has suffered in the flesh, he means that Jesus has died. That's what he means. He died on the cross. He's talking there about the crucifixion, as is noted back in verse 18 of chapter 3. And he says, then arm yourselves with the same idea, the same purpose, the same principle, and the same thought. And you say, well, what thought is that? And what idea and what purpose? And that is that you would be willing to die for righteousness' sake because you know that you will triumph in it. If you're willing to do what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 38 and 39, and in Matthew 16 where he said, take up your cross and follow me, that implies a willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. If you're willing to die for the cause of Christ, then you have armed yourself with the same idea that Christ had when he died. He died because of the joy that was set before him. He knew what he would accomplish, and he understood the triumph in it, and so must we. And when we look to the end of verse 4, we see that triumph is because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this is the main point, the main thrust of this passage. He who has died in the flesh has ceased from sin. And what he is saying is ultimately that when we die, we go to heaven. And when we go to heaven, sin is no more. It ceases, in other words. Now, nobody wants to die, but Peter's saying, knowing where you're going as a Christian will make you not afraid to die. And knowing that when you die, you go to a place where sin does not exist, gives us courage to face death. That's the idea. And if you're armed with that idea, you'll have courage and boldness and confidence and strength in the midst of any trial, any difficulty, any persecution, any threat, any fearful situation. I like to continue to talk about this whole concept of fear, this emotion of fear that controls so many people. So many people are afraid of so many different things, and it doesn't help in the world that we live with the instant media that we have and how things just get ginned up and stirred up, and you get all emotionally drawn in. And when that moves on to something else, you can't wait to get back to find out what's going to happen or what happened. And so it's a continuous cycle that never ends, and it generates a lot of fear in the hearts of people. And I feel like during the COVID time that people lived by fear rather than by faith, a lot of people in general. And I feel that God kind of winnowed his church, so to speak, or the church. And he brought together those who live by faith and not by sight. And he brought us together in one mind and one spirit. And he began to do great things among us. And I was thinking this morning about the whole COVID pandemic and how it changed the whole world, actually. And for some people, their lives were turned completely upside down. But for me personally, got to be careful because I've gotten in trouble for saying things, but God has, through COVID, the blessings have been way more than anything else. God has blessed me on a personal level, a family level, and on our church level. And God has brought us together through his Holy Spirit. And I think that's because we chose not to live in fear, but to live by faith and to trust God to get us through that, whatever it might be. And I believe that that plays out in every aspect of life. And that's why I say my main goal in preaching is so that we would learn to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus on a corporate level, to trust Jesus on a personal level, to trust Jesus in our families. And even though we don't know, don't see the full picture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we know in part, then we shall know in full. We only see part of the picture. But then Paul also promises us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor can the mind comprehend what God has in store for us. And Paul says that the afflictions and the weight and the sufferings of this world the weight of eternity will far outweigh our trials now. In other words, someday it'll be worth it all. And so as we approach life with this concept that everything here is temporary and that eternity is eternal, we can live with a mindset fixed on Jesus Christ. And someday this will all be a distant past and it'll all be worth it. And the Bible even compares it to a mother having a child and the pains of childbirth and how extreme and how terrible it is. But once that child is born, it was worth every bit of pain and suffering and that went into bringing that child into the world. That's not my comparison. That's the Bible's. And so let's live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who already has the whole picture and already knows. And someday when we stand with the Lord in heaven and as these things are unfolded and revealed to us, we can say, now I see. Now I know. But for now, we live by faith because God has not yet revealed those things. And so that kind of attitude where we have the courage to face all that life can throw at us through Christ, that kind of attitude will produce the attitude of verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time that God has given us, no longer seeking to satisfy our own sensual desires. That's what the lust of men means. If you're willing to stand for truth, even to the point of death itself, then you've just taken away the greatest weapon that the enemies have against you, and that is the threat of death. And if that is no threat for you, then that's no weapon for them. I was talking to my nephew this week, Jordan Cernick, and he lost his job at school because he refused to use the correct pronouns. They wouldn't renew his contract, and so a Christian organization took up his case, and they sued the Argyle, Wisconsin School District, and he won the lawsuit a couple weeks ago. And he wasn't looking for remuneration or even his job back. He was just looking to set an example so that others may be able to follow that later on, I guess you would say. What I was telling him, we was talking sermons because he's also a pastor, and he was out in my driveway and caught me off guard. I was not ready to stand out there for an hour without my winter clothes on. And by the time we were done, I was shivering to the bone. But he said that's the reason why they hate Christians so much. And it's because no weapon they have can stand against us. There's no weapon the world has that can stand against the Christian. The worst thing they can do is take your life. And that's not a defeat. That's a victory. And we can stand boldly knowing that. And Peter's talking about that. He said Christ went to the cross and he suffered and died. And he says, therefore, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourself with that same attitude. Have that same attitude. Don't be afraid to even have to go to your own death in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54:17 says that no weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper. And God is talking to the nation of Israel at that time, but that also extends by extension to us. And so if you understand that the goal of your life is to cease from sin, then you will live the rest of your life seeking God's will and purpose instead of your own fleshly desires. That's what he's saying in verse 2. We're to live our lives shunning sin, never compromising. And Peter then begins to explore this concept of remembering. And he says, first of all, remember what sin did to Jesus Christ. Verse 1, it killed him. If we're going to deal with sin and if we're going to have victory over sin, then we're going to have to hate sin. Erwin Lutzer, I shared this before, he said his parents, they lived to be 108 and 106 years old, and he grew up on a dairy farm in Canada. And he thanked his parents, thanked the Lord for his Christian parents, but he said, one thing my parents taught me above all else, that is to love God and to hate sin. We have to love God and we have to hate sin. The two go together. And if you're going to deal with sin and if we're going to have victory over sin, then we're going to have to hate it. And part of hating sin is to understand what sin does. And there is no greater illustration of what sin does than to look at what it did to Christ. Christ suffered. Christ died. As verse 18 of chapter 3 says, and John 10:10 says that Satan's ultimate goal is to kill you. Satan wants to kill you. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Sin killed Jesus. John 8:44 says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And he's talking to the religious people of his time, the Pharisees, who thought that they were all that in their walk with God. And Jesus said, your father is the devil. He's the father of lies. He's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. Revelation 12:9 says that he deceives the whole world. Satan deceives the whole world. In other words, he tricks you. He tricks us. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says that if possible, he would even deceive God's elect. That's what we're up against. That's who we're up against. We're up against someone that prowls about like a roaring lion, hiding in the path of life, ready to pounce on you. He's somebody that wants to deceive you. He's somebody that wants to lead you into sin, destruction, and ultimately, he wants to kill you. And so, we need to have a good memory about what sin can do and what it did to Christ. And secondly, we need to have a good memory about what sin has done to Christians. The second part of verse 1 says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's talking about Christians who have died because of their faith. We ought to hate sin because it killed Christ, and we ought to hate sin because it keeps believers from being what God intended them to be, which is perfect, holy, and Christ-like, and free from sin. Sin keeps us from being what God intends us to be. It restrains us from being what we should be. It makes us do what we don't want to do and not do what we want to do. And anyone that's ever suffered from a moment of regret or guilt, I mean, how many parents, after their children grow up and move out of the house, suddenly start struggling with this guilt that maybe we didn't do it quite right? Maybe we should have done more. Maybe we should have done this differently. Boy, I'll tell you, could make a list a mile long. But you know what? We entrust the lives of our children to the Lord. We train them up in the way they should go. We teach them the things of God. And when we send them out the door, we send them out with a foundation and armed with the truth, and then God takes it, continues it, I should say, from there. We still are involved. We're still influential. We still give them guidance and all that. But sometimes you have to sit back and say, I never would have done it that way. But if they're following the Lord, God is working. His will is being done. But sin keeps us keeps us from being what God wants us to do. It keeps us from being holy. It keeps us from being perfect. And it creates terrible warfare, and it provides for us a certain kind of bondage from which we're never fully liberated from in this life. And that's why we cry out for the redemption of our body in Romans chapter 8. Thirdly, we must remember, if we're going to shun sin, not only what it did to Christ and what it's done to Christians, but what it's done to God himself. Verse 2 says that the believer is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so the question is, what it does to God is it violates his will. That's what sin does. Peter calls us to realize that we are to do God's will for the rest of the time God has given us in these bodies, and he contrasts living for self and living for the will of God, and it's one or the other. Peter is simply saying, by way of reminder, that we have to look back and understand that sin violates the will of God, and when we live in sin, we violate the will of God. Sin is rebellion. The scripture says that sin is hostility against God. And the point is, how can we sin when we understand that it violates the will of God? And the answer is, we can't. Fourthly, I believe Peter suggests to us here that if we're to shun sin, we must remember what sin has done to lost humanity. Not only what it's done to Christ and what it's done to Christians and what it's done to God, but what it has done to lost humanity. And this is the heart of verses 3 through 5. And what you have in those verses is a rather graphic and tragic description of the devastating effects of sin on mankind. That should provide your memory with plenty of reason not to sin. He says that you ought to live the rest of your life no longer for the lusts of the flesh, but for the will of God. Because the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the pagans. In other words, you've already had enough time to indulge in sin. That's what he's saying. You've already had enough time. Don't think you need this time. Don't think you need time to sow your wild oats. Don't think you need time to rebel against God. Don't think that everybody goes through it, so this is perfectly normal. Peter says, you've had enough time. You've had enough time to indulge in sin. You've had sufficient opportunity to live in sin. It's already gone on too long. So why are you dragging it on longer, and why drag it on longer? Look at your past, he says. And there are many people here today who can look to your past and say, yes, it was enough. In fact, it was more than enough. And no matter what age you are, you can look at your past and you can say, I've lived apart from God's will long enough. Whether you're just a little person or anywhere all the way up to senior living. Sin in your life yields nothing but bad results. Yet, like Albert Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So many people just keep doing the same destructive, rebellious behavior over and over again, and they continue to get the same results of destruction on their way to death. And they think, well, this time it'll be different. They do the same thing, live the same way, enter into the same kind of disobedience. And it always ends in disaster and destruction and eventually in death itself. And so Peter says in verse 4, in all this, they, meaning unbelievers, are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So I looked up the word dissipation just in the regular dictionary. You know what it says? Bender. Or binge. You don't run with them on these benders that they enter into, on these drunken things and these rebellious lifestyles. And they're surprised when you say you don't want to do that anymore. And they're shocked when your life is different. And that's normal for them. And it's so much normal way of life that when you don't live that way, they make fun of you and they mock you. But living for Christ brings its own reward, and we'll just have to wait to see it completely. But Peter says in verse 5 that those who mock our faith will themselves see the judgment of God. And part of that judgment is the loneliness and the emptiness of those who insist on living sinful lives. And the point is, unbelievers look at us as fools. But God looks at those who reject him as fools. And they end up in hell. And finally, Peter has one more remembrance in helping us to shun sin. He says, fifthly, remember what God promised you in overcoming sin. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And this is a simple and profound verse. For the gospel has been preached. That means the message of Jesus Christ, even to those who are dead. That simply means to those who are now dead. It's not preaching to people who are dead. It's preaching to those who were alive and have now died. He has in mind some believers who heard the gospel, and some of them perhaps had been martyred, but maybe some in the association of those to whom this letter was sent had died for their faith in Christ. And so the whole overarching idea here is that the believer who is under persecution and under unjust judgment and punishment and even death should be willing to suffer, knowing that there is triumph, because though he may die in the flesh as a man, he will live in the spirit according to the will of God, even as Jesus did. And I mentioned before, even as Jesus is called later on in the New Testament the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he's the first to be resurrected from the dead unto eternal life. And the example of Jesus is our example. And we died in Jesus, and Paul says we were raised in him in the spiritual sense. And one day we'll be raised in the physical sense just like he was. And Paul says if we don't believe in that in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all people to be most pitied. But that's where our faith is. Our faith is in the scriptures that bring Christ to us in his death on the cross, that says that our sins were in his body when he died on the cross. And when we come to him by faith and we put our trust in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and our sins are gone and remembered no more. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not all the guilt and the shame and the regret and the filth of our sins and our lifestyles from the past, but he sees who we are in Christ now because of his cleansing blood. So I'm going to ask you to take your communion cup and peel the bottom off for the wafer. And my desire is that these communion services we have every month won't just be a formality, something we got to get through, but that'll be part of the worship service that we have, that we will worship God. Jesus' desire, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me until I come. And the Bible says that throughout eternity, as a reminder of what Jesus has done, we'll see the scars in his hands and his feet, and we'll remember what he has done. And so now as we worship him, we remember what he did, how he came to earth. It tells us in Hebrews 7 that Jesus declared to God when his time had come. Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Hebrews 7, it says that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus declared, a body thou hast prepared for me. So you have the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, God himself, who took on a body and came down and spent 33 years living as you and I would. And it says that he suffered every temptation we suffered. He knows our afflictions because he had those same afflictions. He knows grief and sorrow, joy and happiness. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to have plenty. He knows what it needs to be betrayed, denied, abandoned, and he knows what it's like to have his true friends around him. He knows what it's like to have the Holy Spirit minister to him, just like we know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit minister to us. And so the Apostle Paul says that I spent time with Christ himself after his encounter on the road to Damascus. He was caught up, taken into a seminary of sorts, a teaching session, for what most Bible scholars think was about 3 years. And Jesus taught the Apostle Paul just like he taught the other apostles. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I received from the Lord, for I received from the Lord, he's receiving this firsthand. What I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it. So this was Thursday night. Tomorrow was Friday, Good Friday we call it, when Jesus went to the cross. And he took the bread from the meal, and he gave thanks, and he broke it and then gave thanks. Which is it? He gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. My body was broken by sin, by our sin, by your sin, my sin. This is my body, which I willingly, for the joy set before me, endured the cross. Let's eat together. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the fermented drink, the wine in the cup, represents the cleansing blood of Christ, which takes away our sin. And then the ultimate conclusion is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, he who knew no sin, he who had no sin, knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him, through his shed and cleansing blood. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the message, but yet, Lord, the depth of it as well. And I thank you, Lord, that you have laid out for us clearly in the scriptures what you want, what you expect, what we should expect. And I thank you, Father, that the story, the plan of salvation is in every communion wafer that we eat, in every cup that we sip, because we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. And you came, and you lived, and you died, and you rose from the dead, that we might have life eternal. And Father, that we might have purpose, that we might have hope, that we might have your presence in our time of need. And Father, that someday when we stand in your presence in glory, we can rejoice in every way possible. So we give you the glory and the praise.